Good morning. It's good to see you all here, in spite of the fact that you knew that Matt would not be here. I'm glad that you came. It is a joy to be able to bring a message to you. Matt will be back from vacation tonight. They're driving back from Colorado as we speak. And we're very glad that he's been able to have some time off with his family and make some memories with them. And I want to take a moment to thank Austin, who filled in last week for Matt. It's an intimidating thing to get up here, and always something that makes me nervous, and I know it made him nervous, especially knowing that Matt is here every week. And to fill those shoes is a difficult thing. So grateful that Austin was up for that challenge. I do want to point out, too, just the missions wall out there. If you didn't have time to look at it, on your way out, please do take a moment and linger over it. Make sure that you examine it. A lot of work went into that. And Austin and Lydia spent a huge amount of time up here. And the Sandifers also helped out getting the map in place. Most of the countries are where they should be. You can search for errors and point them out to Austin if you find any. But we're very grateful for that work. Austin incidentally sent me a note last night of encouragement, knowing that I was going to be preaching this morning. He sent me a little meme that said, "There's a fine line between a long sermon and a hostage situation." I replied by saying, "Well, you better have a SWAT negotiator on hand." Austin last time did not use all of the allotted time available to him, and so I'm going to take some of that and add to mine. So, if you would please turn to Luke 11. We'll be beginning in verse 14. Jesus has concluded his teaching on prayer, and he continues with his face set toward Jerusalem. And the days are counting down as he travels through Judea. He's focused on the task set before him, which is his suffering on the cross on our behalf. And so through the remainder of the chapter, we're going to see a number of occasions where Jesus is responding quite harshly to challenges and attacks. And here we have an attack on Christ centering around the casting out of a demon. And I should tell you at the outset that there are multiple views on this passage. You may remember a couple of weeks ago when Matt was sharing with you the teaching on the Lord's Prayer, that he said what we see in Luke sounds very similar to what we see in Matthew, but not exactly the same. And he suggested that those are not parallel accounts, but rather two separate occasions where Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer. We saw that because in Matthew, that account occurs in Galilee near the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And what we saw in Luke is later in Jesus' ministry as he travels toward Jerusalem. And he's down in Judea, in the southern area. And so we have something very similar here as we look at this passage beginning in verse 14. In today's account, Jesus casts out a demon who had held a man mute, and he's accused of doing it in the power of Satan or Beelzebul. It's very similar to accounts that we see in Matthew 12 and in Mark 3. There, Jesus heals a man who is both mute and blind, and the accusation is the same. He's casting out demons by the power of Satan. Now, John Piper says that these are parallel accounts describing the same event. But John MacArthur says, no, these are two different occasions. It sounds much the same, but there are differences. And so, John MacArthur or John Piper? We have 1 John and we have 2 John, and John MacArthur, John Piper. My task this morning is to declare to you which of those two is the false teacher. But I don't think I'll go there. I will say that I lean toward MacArthur's view this morning. And at other times I lean toward Piper's view. But I'm leaning today toward the MacArthur view that this is two separate occasions. Why might these be two separate occasions? Well, again, similar to what Matt shared with you the other day, this account or the account in Matthew and Mark occurs in Galilee early on in Jesus' ministry, up in the northern part of the territory. And this is late in Jesus' ministry in Judea as he's headed toward Jerusalem. Then you've got the fact that the man in Matthew is both mute and blind. Well, it could be that in Luke that was just simply not mentioned, that he was blind as well. But remember that Luke, the author inspired by the Holy Spirit here, is a doctor. He's not likely to overlook or leave out a point about the man being blind as well as mute. In Matthew, the accusations are going to be made by scribes and Pharisees, but in Luke, it's some in the crowd. But Jesus is going to respond in very much the same way in both accounts. His argument back to the people on this accusation is very similar in Luke as it is in Matthew. But I want you, if you would, to bookmark that thought, sort of place a mental sticky note there, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But first, let's read the passage. Luke 11, beginning in verse 14. "And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.' Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for opportunities like this that you give us to study your word. And we pray that as we come to your word this morning, that we would come humbly, that our hearts would be prepared to receive what you would have us hear, that your Holy Spirit within us would quicken us, that we would hear your word, be convicted by it, and respond to it. We pray that your word would be your tool in continuing our sanctification. And Lord, I pray that I wouldn't get in the way. Please lead by your Spirit, that your message that you desire us to hear this morning would be all that comes into our ears and into our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Well, gathered around Jesus are a lot of people. Verse 14 says it was crowds of people who witnessed what happened. And in their midst is a man who is possessed by a demon, and that demon has caused him to be unable to talk. He was entirely mute. And though we typically associate deafness with being mute, that doesn't seem to be the case here. The deafness is not mentioned. As the angel of God caused Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, to be mute, so this demon has held his victim in a state where he's unable to speak. And Jesus frees the man from the power of this demon. Now, it's interesting that we're not told anything about what Jesus did to cast the demon out, what his interaction with the demon might have been. He just cast him out. What we do know is that when he was freed from the work of the demon who possessed him, this man spoke. And can't you imagine that picture in your own mind? The excitement that he had as he spoke, probably, and probably yelled out in excitement, having been trapped in a world where he couldn't communicate with anyone apart from gestures or writing something down. It would be a joyous experience to be able to speak and to be understood. Now, many of you know that our oldest son lost his hearing when he was 18 months old. And one of our greatest concerns was that he learned to speak, because we knew that if he didn't learn to speak, that he wouldn't be able to communicate with the large body of people, only with those perhaps who knew sign language. So speaking was something that was a great concern to us, lest he be isolated from the world and unable to communicate well. And by the grace of God, he speaks, as many of you know. Now, well, that man had been in this kind of world, isolated, unable to communicate, and for how long, we don't know, but we do know that now he's free, and he's free because of Jesus. And surely he thanked Jesus, praised him for this freedom from the bondage of the demon. And so it's a joyous occasion that we see there. And we're told that the crowds were amazed. They're understandably amazed, blown away, as the crowds are every time Jesus heals and every time he sets someone free from the bondage to a demon. And perhaps some of them were reminded of the messianic prophecy in Isaiah 35. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. And so you can imagine the conversations among the crowd. What are we seeing here? This is a sign of Messiah. Could this be the Messiah? Could he be the chosen one? He must be. How else could he do this were he not the Messiah, right? But not everyone's so excited. So look at verse 15. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. It's always someone who can take the joy out of a celebration. You know? Can you imagine being that man from whom the demon was cast out? What's the matter with you people? You know, can't you see what he did for me? Why aren't you rejoicing with me? But instead, they're throwing cold water on it. And they make the most heinous accusation. They say, in effect, you can't trust this man. You need to be aware of him. Beware, rather, of him. He casts out demons like this one, by Beelzebul. This is just a trick of Satan himself. Don't fall for it. A quick side trip, just for a minute, on Beelzebul. Notice that they said Beelzebul. They didn't say Satan here. And what's with that? Let's get a little handle on Beelzebul for a second. I won't ask you to turn there, but in 2 Kings 1, King Ahaziah has fallen through the lattice in his upper chamber. He's injured, and his response, foolishly, is to send a messenger to the king of Ekron and ask for an inquiry to be made of Beelzebub, the king of Ekron, or I'm sorry, the god of Ekron. So you go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I'm going to get better or not. And he gets in trouble with Elijah and with God over that. But notice that in 2 Kings, the reference there is to Beelzebub. Here we have Beelzebul in most translations. I should note that the King James and the NIV say Beelzebub here, where the NASB, the ESV, and some others will say Beelzebul. There are different manuscripts among the early manuscripts, some saying Beelzebul, others saying Beelzebub. Archaeologists have found tables referring to a Canaanite god as Beelzebul, meaning the Lord of the High Place or the Lord of the Dwelling. But in 2 Kings 1, the Jews were having a bit of fun with that name, with Beelzebul. Jewish twist on the name the Canaanites used for their god. They called him Beelzebub. They change a letter there, and in doing so, instead of being the Lord of the high place, it becomes the Lord of the dung, or perhaps, as you have heard it more frequently, the Lord of the flies. Okay? So Beelzebul, a more serious rendering of the name, Beelzebub is mocking Satan. So just for what that's worth. I can't say whether Jesus' accusers said Beelzebul, as in the NASB, or Beelzebub, as in the King James, but either way, the New Living Translation gets the meaning right in the paraphrase. No wonder he casts out demons. He gets his power from Satan, the prince of demons. So consider for a moment the seriousness of this accusation that they're making. This is the height of blasphemy. They equate Jesus with Satan. MacArthur says, they called the highest and most holy one the lowest and most evil. They called the one who was pure good, pure evil. They called God the devil. Perfect holiness, wickedness. Truth incarnate, a liar. And they branded the Son of God a servant of Satan. There really can't be any greater blasphemy than what they just said. So I told you earlier to put a sticky note on one thing, that I wanted to revisit the question of why the accusation against Jesus and his response to it sounds so very familiar when we look at Matthew as opposed to Luke. Very, very familiar wording. So let's do some page turning, and we'll see if you notice something, and we'll see if you can see some support for MacArthur's position that these are two separate occasions. First, turn to John 7, verse 20, if you would, please. John 7, verse 20. In fact, let's go back to 19. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? And the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? You have a demon. And isn't that kind of an interesting response to what Jesus just said? He said, you're trying to kill me. And they say, you have a demon. They didn't say just, well, who's trying to kill you? But they made the point of, you must have a demon. Let's look a little further. Flip the page, go to John 8, 48. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? The Jews here are responding to Jesus chiding them for not believing him. And this is their response. Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? So you hear what they're saying there? They didn't say, you're a Samaritan, you have a demon. They said, aren't we saying the right thing when we go around saying that you have a demon and you're a Samaritan? This is an ongoing accusation of theirs. Flip another page. Go to John 10, verse 20. Again, let's go to 19. John 20, 19. A division occurred again among the Jews because of his words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? So there's that accusation again. He has a demon. He's insane. Don't listen to him. But others are recognizing one of the signs of the promised Messiah from Isaiah. He's healing the blind. That's messianic. This can't be demonic. Right? Okay, move now to Matthew. And go to Matthew 10, beginning in verse 24. Matthew 10, 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It's enough for the disciple that he becomes like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? So Jesus is saying, look, guys, you've heard them saying that I'm demon-possessed, that I'm in league with Satan, and in some cases, even that I'm Beelzebul himself. And so they're going to malign you as well. So be ready. These are things that the disciples have been hearing. These are things that have been repeated over and over and over again. Then we come to the passage in Mark, which is so familiar to, or so similar to the passage in Luke. Look at Mark 3, beginning in verse 22. Mark 3, 22. This is, again, I want you to understand, this is in Galilee, early in his ministry. And look what's happening here. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." So they have made the journey from Jerusalem up to Galilee for the very purpose of spreading this message. They are there to spread the word that he is possessed by Satan himself. You can see him performing these miracles and casting out demons, but he's doing it in Satan's power. It's Satan's trick to just fool you. He's casting out demons in the power of Satan, and so don't fall for this. Trust us. We're the experts. And notice the verb tense there. They were saying. It's ongoing. Over and over they say it. Spreading the word that this is how people are to interpret what they're seeing. They can't say he's not healing people. They can't say he's not casting out demons. They can't say that he's not performing signs that look like the Messiah. But in their pride and their jealousy, their love of their position as being authoritative and righteous, they come up with the only explanation they can to steer the people away from Jesus. Now, we have an expression for what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing in that day. We call it defining the narrative. Now, I'm not going to waste time here on politics and cultural issues, but I'll take just a moment to say that when someone lays out certain facts today to for people to consider, it's not unusual if that view challenges the establishment for the response to be, "Pay no attention to him, he's a fill in the blanks," right? A racist, bigot, homophobe, transphobe, science denier, and on and on. Okay, now you got to wash politics out of your mind and come back to the word here, because you'll get distracted thinking about those things. Defining the narrative, that's what the Pharisees are doing, and they've been doing it all along the way. And the people have picked up on it, and many of them are joining the same angry chorus. Pay no attention to him, it's a trick, he's demon-possessed, he's in league with Satan. It's not their only accusation against Jesus, of course. They say, yeah, he's healing people, but he's doing it on the Sabbath, you know, and you know that's not right. Or he's a glutton and he's a drunkard, or he hangs out with tax collectors and sinners, or he's a sinner himself. But this message about the work of Satan is one that is repeated over and over and over again. And so the narrative is spread, and we see it once again thrown out against Jesus as he frees a man from the oppression of a demon. And in a moment, we'll see Jesus respond in the very same way that he does in Matthew and Mark. It sounds the same, very much the same, but it appears to be in two different locations. So just briefly, I'll take you back to politics for a second. If you have ever seen the press repeatedly hammer a politician with the same accusation over and over and ask for his response to it, you may find that he responds with the very same argument in response each time. It's only a sensible thing to do. And so that's why we see Jesus responding the same way, beginning in verse 17, as he does in Matthew and Mark. But before we get to Jesus' response, the crowds are going to call out something else. In verse 16, others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. They want a sign. Now, perhaps some of them thought, you know, I saw what he did casting out that demon in the man that was mute. I hear people around me saying that's the work of Satan in him. But Satan doesn't control the heavens. And so maybe if Jesus were to cause the sun to stand still in the heavens or cause fire to come down from the heavens, then I could believe. It's possible, too, that what they said was in a mocking tone, just as they mocked him on the cross when they said, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you're the Son of God. Come down from the cross." But Jesus doesn't respond to that request of theirs immediately, asking for a sign from heaven. He's going to in verse 29 when he says, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah." But his immediate response is the response to the accusation about being in league with Satan. And so let's read that, beginning in verse 17. "But he knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if by Beelzebul I cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you.'" Okay, so some in the crowd are spouting this blasphemy, perhaps out of his hearing or in whispers, saying, "He's doing this in the power of Beelzebul, you know." But Jesus knows their thoughts, and he knows the malicious motives behind them. And he responds. And as he so often does, he puts in front of them a logical argument that they can't respond to. "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls." Gather any group of 100 people or so and ask them if they've had any level of education at all, who made that statement, and a lot of them will immediately raise their hands and say, "Abraham Lincoln." Right. Abraham Lincoln borrowed Jesus' statement that a house divided against itself cannot stand in a speech that he made when he was running unsuccessfully for the Senate against Stephen A. Douglas. And he used Jesus' words to plead for unity. But Jesus here says, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand?" Now here Jesus logically answers that if he really were the agent of Satan and worked against Satan, then that would mean that civil war had broken out in Satan's kingdom, and Satan's kingdom therefore could not stand. And the point was that Satan would not work against himself, and his accusers had to answer how Satan could benefit from the work that Jesus had done. In effect, Jesus was saying, Satan is indeed powerful, and he is wicked, but he's not a fool, and he won't act against himself. But Jesus continues in verse 18, "For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges." Okay, so what's Jesus talking about here? Who are these guys casting out demons? These sons. Well, when you read sons here, think of the prophets and the Old Testament, where we hear of the sons of the prophets, the students of the prophets. So the use of the word sons here is referring to some religious professionals of kind of second rank, the Jewish exorcists of Jesus' day. More than at any other time in history, demonic activity seems to have been intense during the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. Satan and his minions seeking every way they could to disrupt the coming of the kingdom. So it turns out that at this time, there was quite a thriving business in exorcism in Jesus' day. The Jewish historian Josephus references the Jewish exorcists. In his description, exorcism involved burning herbs and immersing the possessed person in water. Hold them under till they bubble, right? One Jewish scholar gives us more of a description. Here's what he says. Many exorcisms were public events, either performed in a synagogue or at least requiring the presence of a minimum of 10 men that normally makes up a ritual quorum. Most techniques included interviewing the demon, taking a personal history, as it were, to understand what is motivating the spirit and so better effect the removal. Many possessing spirits are evidently quite forthcoming and loquacious. At times, cooperation was coerced from the demon by fumigation, exposing it to smoke and sulfur, kind of a sympathetic invocation of the infernal realms. The goal of the interview is to eventually learn the name of the evil spirit. The exorcist then uses the power of the demonic spirit's own name to overpower it by round after round of scripted ritual actions involving threats and rebukes, getting more intense and invasive with every effort. A few ceremonies on record reached the point of actually beating the demon out, but most simply involved verbal coercion. Okay, I hope you noticed something in that description. Did you notice that in the exorcism practices of the Jewish exorcists of the first century, that they always tried to get the demon to talk? And they interviewed the demon, and they probed for his name. The account says, the exorcist then uses the power of the demonic spirit's own name to overpower it. They believed that to cast out a demon, you had to know his name. You had to call him by name. You had to accuse him by name. Remember how this demon-possessed man was afflicted? He was mute. Everyone would have assumed that there was no way to cast out this demon. You can't get him to give his name, and you have to use the power of his name to overpower him. Catch 22 if you're a Jewish exorcist, but not for Jesus. So the crowd knows the common practices of the Jewish exorcists. They know this is different. And of course, they're amazed. But were these Jewish exorcists really casting out demons, or were they charlatans? Were they deluding themselves as they deluded others? Please note that when Jesus refers to these guys, he is neither endorsing them nor saying that they were truly casting out demons as he was. He's not equating their actions with his. He's just setting up a logical argument. But let's consider for a minute one group of these guys. You know, Matt often says that one of his favorite passages in Scripture is when Elijah is up against the prophets of Baal, and it's just kind of a funny scene, how he scoffs at Baal and defeats the prophets of Baal. This is another one of those funny scenes to me. Acts 19, beginning in verse 11, if you'll look there. Acts 19, 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs and aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Seven sons of one Siva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So here we have these seven brothers. They apparently bought an exorcism franchise in Ephesus. And note that they're sons of a chief priest, but their methods weren't very effective, not like Paul. They're trying to get the hang of this exorcism thing and not just the play-acting stuff. And so they get the bright idea of trying to repeat what they assumed were Paul's magic words. They invoked the name of Jesus, but it didn't work out so well for them. For Jewish exorcists of the day, exorcism was a game that they played, to which perhaps the demons might play along from time to time to carry off the deception. That was their brand of exorcism. But when Jesus genuinely confronted a demon, or when the apostles did, empowered by the Holy Spirit, it was game over. When Jewish exorcists go head-to-head with a demon-possessed man with 7-to-1 odds, they ran out of the door beaten and bloody and minus their clothes. And I kind of wonder, what did these guys do after that? You know, did they decide, you know, let's sell the franchise. Let's not do this exorcism thing anymore. This was kind of embarrassing, and it hurt. You know, maybe we'll go into cyber currency or something like that instead. Anyway, the point Jesus is making is, whatever you're saying about me casting out demons, you're going to have to say that about these fake exorcists of yours. If I'm in league with Satan to accomplish these things, then you must be saying that they are too, right? So he says, they will be your judges. These sons of yours are not going to be happy with what you're saying about casting out demons. It could hurt their thriving business, you know. And these are upright and respectable religious types like you guys. They will be your judges. They'll come looking for you if you make that kind of accusation. But Jesus continues in verse 20, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, one commentator who is much more proficient in Greek than I am, since I'm not at all, suggests that it's better to read this as since rather than if. Since I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The finger of God. So where have you heard that one before, that expression? What comes to your mind probably is the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 31 and in Deuteronomy 9, we read that the commands given to Moses by God were inscribed on tablets of stone by the finger of God. But there's another place, and the only other place, where we see the finger of God in the Old Testament. And I wonder if this isn't what Jesus had in mind as he spoke to the crowd. Turn to Exodus 8, if you would. God has struck Egypt with the first two plagues, and the magicians of Egypt have been using their sleight of hand to duplicate in some fashion what God has been doing through Moses. But then we come to verse 16, Exodus 8, 16, and the third plague. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. And Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats throughout all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. So when Jesus says, I'm casting out demons by the finger of God, he's saying, I'm not like your sons with their hocus pocus exorcisms. Just like the magicians in Egypt were nothing in the face of the finger of God. In the power of Almighty God, the God of the plagues of Egypt, the God who brought his people Israel out of Egypt by a mighty hand and redeemed them from the house of slavery, I am at work, setting free those who are oppressed by Satan and redeeming them from their slavery to sin. My power, the power that I exercise, is the power of Almighty God. And you should know that that means that I am the Messiah, I am the chosen one, I am the Son of God. The time of Messiah is here. The kingdom of God is upon you. And for you, that will either be a time of rejoicing or terror, a time to long for or a time to fear. That's the message behind what Jesus says. And then Jesus says, let me tell you how my power works. Look at verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. Now here Jesus refers to Satan, the strong man. In his house, guarding his possessions, they're undisturbed, no one's messing with them. But what are these possessions? These are the souls that are under his control. Either they are demon-possessed, like this man, or they are not submitted to God, and by default, they are his, Satan's. In that sense, they are owned by Satan and are subjects of his kingdom. They're undisturbed, not at risk of loss to Satan. But into the house enters one who is stronger than Satan, and he's on the attack. "This is what you've witnessed," says Jesus. "I'm on the offensive, Satan's on the defense. I enter his territory and I claim his possessions, those that are under his control. And I overpower him with the very finger of God." Yeah, probably I picture the little finger. "And I redeem the souls that he has claimed for himself." This is not just the picture of this man and others who are demon-possessed. It's us. Before we came to faith in Christ, we too were possessions of the strong man. We were subjects of his domain. But Christ took the offensive and defeated Satan and claimed us for his own. Colossians 1 tells us, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He has crushed the serpent's head. What no mere man could do, Jesus did in his death and resurrection." And Satan now is a defeated foe, although he's still allowed to reign until he is bound when Christ returns. John Calvin said, "Let us learn that as we are all subject to the tyranny of Satan, there is no other way in which God commences his reign within us than when he rescues us by the powerful and victorious arm of Christ from that wretched and accursed bondage." And J.C. Ryle says, "Let us thank God that there is one who is stronger even than Satan. That one is the friend of sinners, Jesus, the Son of God. Mighty as the devil is, he is overcome by Jesus on the cross when he triumphed over him openly. Strong as the devil is, Christ can pluck his captives out of his hands and break the chains which bind him." Bind them. But Jesus isn't finished. He continues in verse 23. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." In this conflict with the powers of darkness, there is no spiritual Switzerland. There is no neutral ground, no neutrality. To be undecided is to be decided. You either are with Jesus or you're against him. The kingdom of darkness opposes the kingdom of light, and you belong on one side or the other. There is no demilitarized zone separating the two, no neutral territory in this cosmic battle. And notice that Jesus himself is the dividing line. "He who is not with me is against me." It's all about Jesus. You and I have a habit of dividing people into categories. We divide them into categories by race and age and wealth or whatever. But Jesus says there's only two types of people, those who are with me and those who are against me. Those who have been liberated and those who are not liberated and remain under the dominion of the evil one. I need to stop there and say that for those of you who have not yet bowed your knee before Jesus and confessed your sin and asked him to save you, accepting his free gift of salvation, you delude yourself if you think that you are not a possession of Satan himself. Unless you have set aside your pride and you have recognized the depths of your sin, and recognize that if you are not with Jesus, you're against him. You remain in Satan's camp, and you are a servant and a subject of his kingdom. If you're not with Jesus, you're against him. And hear this, in the end, he will be against you. But Jesus gives you good news, because he's more powerful than Satan. He will set you free. And if you will only bow the knee to him, repent, ask him to save you, and accept his lordship, he will claim you as his own. And if the Son makes you free, John says, you are free indeed. Well, Jesus closes with a further warning to the crowd, beginning in verse 24. Let's turn there. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and not finding any. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Now, this is the picture of a man having been delivered from a demon, but not yet filled with Jesus. It's the picture of someone who is now content with his state and sees no need to submit to the lordship of Jesus. He says he's not for Satan, but he's not for Jesus. And Jesus says that's not possible. Jesus' point is simple. When you're blessed by a cleansing of evil that allows you to receive the Spirit of God, your house, your heart, will not stay empty or neutral unless you receive the Spirit of God. Apart from Jesus taking possession of your heart, you're still under Satan's domain. Neutrality is emptiness, a void that eventually is going to be filled by something, and often something even worse. A person may not be possessed by a demon, but apart from Christ, he is certainly the possession of Satan. So consider the person who turns over a new leaf, cleans up his act, gets himself in a position where he can live a better life, sets aside those most heinous of sins that he's been involved in. He pulls himself up by his spiritual bootstraps and through force of will becomes a model citizen. None of those ugly, distasteful sins for him anymore. He feels good about himself and he's at ease. He's praised by those around him for this transformation in his life. His house is cleaned up and everything looks nice. Looks like one of those model homes in a new subdivision. But he's neglected one thing. It's not his home. Do you notice what the demon said in verse 24? I will return to my house from which I came. You cleaned up the house, but Satan still holds the deed. You're his, and his goal is to keep you under the illusion that you're okay and that you have no need of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:3 says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's an illusion of holiness when we put our confidence in our own morality. And the Pharisees were really good about reformation. They were all about making bad people good and about making good people better. But remember what Jesus told them? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on the sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. They had meticulous rules that exceeded the law, and they were designed to curb the excesses of human behavior. There's probably never been a group more committed to demanding religious and moral code than the Pharisees, and there's probably never been a group so far from God. Those who followed their lead rested in the confidence of their moral behavior, believing that they had earned God's favor through being moral. Confidence in a lie that put them on the road to hell. Let's be careful then not to be Pharisees as we offer advice to unbelievers who want to get their acts together. Yes, tell them to set aside the sin that plagues them, whether it's drugs or promiscuity or pornography or whatever. But if you stop there, you've only done what the Pharisees have done. We must boldly declare that apart from Christ, any cleanup of behavior is just superficial. It's a whitewashed tomb, and death resides in there. So urge them to see the totality of their sin and its consequences apart from Christ. And remind them that in Jesus there is grace and the power of the Holy Spirit to sanctify us and conquer the sin within us. Two quotes for you. One from J.C. Ryle. Matt often turns to him in his study of Luke. Ryle says, "Let us observe how dangerous it is to be content with any change in religion short of thorough conversion to God. Jesus' words are a solemn warning to us never to be satisfied with religious reformation without heart conversion." And D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "We must always remember that there are other powers besides that of Christ which can give results. It is possible for men and women to get relief from many of their ills and troubles apart altogether from the gospel." Many years ago, I was in a Sunday school class at another church, and a member of that class spoke up to encourage some parents in the class. And he told a story of a family that he knew, and they had a daughter who was involved in all kinds of immorality and rebellion. But he said, "Now her life has turned around, and she's even on the volleyball team at a major university." And that's where the story ended. And to me, it didn't sound very hopeful at all. There was no conversion to Christ. Instead, there was a conversion to respectability. It is a good thing that she turned away from some of those destructive behaviors. But if her house is swept clean and not filled with the Holy Spirit through accepting Christ as Savior, she is without eternal hope. So we must be careful not to seek to convert our friends and families to respectability or to moralism. Ultimately, that will only bring a false illusion of security apart from Christ, because they remain citizens of the kingdom of Satan. So preach the gospel for the sake of their souls. And finally, we must not settle for morality apart from Christ in our own lives. Even though we have come to Christ, we sometimes play this game ourselves. When you came to Christ, he defeated the strong man. He took possession of your house and your heart. As believers, we must be weary of becoming content with our morality as compared to someone else's immorality. We remain sinners, and our need for grace each day is no less great than it was when we first came to faith. So let us be wary of thinking, even subtly, that because we're the good guys who don't do all of those awful, despicable things, that we can be content in our own morality. You and I must daily renew our minds in Christ. Ask God to grant you humility, lest you think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Ask for the Spirit to reveal your sin so that you can quickly and continually repent and confess. And daily praise God that you are His, that He has claimed your house now and forever, defeating the strong man who once held the deed to your house, to your heart, to your soul. God told us through the Apostle John, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Amen, and thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful. We confess that for a time we were your enemy. Declared enemies, rebels, seeking our own way. And yet, by your grace and through your mercy, you sent Jesus to take our punishment and to take possession of us, to claim us as his own. And we know, Father, that you've promised that what you've given him, no one will wrest from him. So we We trust in your promises and we thank you for them. But Lord, we also know that we grow complacent. And we grow content in our own morality sometimes, or our illusion of morality. And so God, forgive us. By the Spirit that you've placed within us, convict us of sin in our lives, draw us to repentance, and grow us up in Christ, that one day, according to your promise, through your sanctifying work in us, we might bear the very image of Christ within us. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you, for Jesus is the victor, and we have nothing to fear from Satan. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name.